We're looking this morning at Acts chapter 22. Our subject is Paul's bold testimony. Paul's bold testimony. We finished last week in Acts chapter 21, and we left Paul, as it were, standing on the steps of the Tower of Antonia in Jerusalem. We read in verse 40 of chapter 21, when he had been given permission to speak, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand. There was a vast crowd. They were baying for his blood. This was a precarious situation. And he's standing a little height above the people. We don't know that much about the Antonia Tower. It's no longer there. But we know it was on a small hill, 75 feet, 25 meters high, a rock. And on top of this rock was the tower, and he was standing on the steps going up to the tower. He had a good vantage point. Below him were thousands of people, and they were angry. They wanted this man dead. They wanted his blood. James, the apostle James, had a plan. The half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. A plan to try and subdue the crowd. The rumor had gone round about Paul, about his desire to abolish all the ceremonies. A further rumor had gone round. The rumor was that Paul had taken a Gentile man into the temple, something that was forbidden. He hadn't actually done it. It was a man called Trophimus. He'd walked through the streets of Jerusalem and he'd been spotted. And so they wanted him taken dead. But Paul was watched and observed. The commander-in-chief was a man called Lysias, and his soldiers had been standing near the tower, probably on the steps, and they'd seen what was happening in all the commotion. They'd seen who was the center of the attention, and so the soldiers went down quickly to try to quell the trouble. Worship was only permitted in the temple under the strict guard of the Roman soldiers. They monitored everything that went on. And so the soldiers go down, they take Paul, they chain him, and Paul is now held on the steps. A very precarious situation. This could turn nasty, as it were. And the soldiers watch him. So we read in verse 1 of chapter 22, Paul, what will he do? Will he choose his words carefully? Yes. Will he be cautious in his explanation of the gospel and of his personal testimony? No. He will be so bold. He will stand, and like a lion, he will explain the way of salvation. And he will use a method that will be convicting, so that all are without excuse. They will have heard the gospel message. They will be sure of what's happened in his life. And so here he is. Let's look this morning at his bold testimony before this vast gathering of people. He stands next to Lysias and the soldiers, probably still with chains around his hands. He lifts up his hand and the crowd becomes still and silent. He's free to speak. He's spoken to Lysias in Greek, and the commander is impressed. He knows that he's an authentic man, an educated man. He spoke in a quality of Greek that Lysias would have had no doubt that this man was to be reckoned with. So let's look this morning. Our first heading is Paul's calm defense before the baying crowd. Men, brethren, and fathers. It's just two words in the Greek. Men and brethren. He speaks very respectfully. Why is the crowd so hostile towards him? Well, Paul is threatening the whole way of thinking of a Jewish person. He's turning it completely upside down. The Jewish mind thinks that they're special, superior. There is a level of pride within the race of the Jews. Yes, they've been blessed as a nation. They were given the scriptures. They were given the law, the Ten Commandments. And through that bloodline would come the Messiah. But there was nothing actually special about them. And Paul comes, and his message is going to subdue the pride. He's going to rip away that thought that they are better and superior and special. The people know the truth. They know that he's been all over Greece, all over Asia Minor, and thousands have been converted. Jews, godly Jews, devout Jews, but they did not want to accept. And so he comes into this hostility. But the Lord in his providence has given a platform. He's been given the permission. And he's been given a purpose. He's got license to explain everything that he wanted to explain. His desire for so long has been to go to Jerusalem to preach. And now the commander says, yes, tell them. Tell them everything. Preach to them. And so Paul takes his opportunity. Well, whenever the gospel, the true gospel, is explained, there will always be enemies, opposition. I remember preaching in a church in London 3 or 4 years ago. A man came in, he was clearly heavily under the influence, and he disturbed the service. He shouted out vile, horrible things. Sure, Satan was in his heart and mind. He heard something. It convicted him. There was a hostility about what he said. He had to be taken out. Paul stands in front of thousands of hostile people, people that didn't want to hear what he was going to say because he lifted up Christ. They didn't want Christ. They didn't want a message that would subdue the heart, that would tell them there's nothing that we can do to be saved. The Jewish mind thought, do, do, do. Paul says, you can do nothing. The Jewish mind lifted up the pride, lifted up all their acts, all the ceremonies, and Paul says, you don't need them. They were just pictures, visual aids. And so he comes with politeness and respect, and he does something very astute. He speaks to Lysias in Greek, educated Greek. He turns to the crowd, and he speaks in Aramaic. Very close to Hebrew. Lysias would not have understood a word of what he was going to say. And he knew that that would create another opportunity. We'll look at that next week. But for now, Paul is happy just to speak to the crowd. in a language that they were pleasantly surprised that he would speak in. And he says, "Hear ye my defense." The word there is apologesia. It's the word that we get apologetics. We also get the word apology, but that's not what it means. He doesn't make an apology. He doesn't make an excuse. He doesn't apologize. He takes the facts and he seeks to plead them before the people. "You've made an accusation. You've said things about me and about the way of salvation. And now I'm going to make a clear defense." It's a legal term. We sometimes use it when we speak of creation against the accusation of evolution, that there is no God, that we came by accident, that out of a green pea soup, suddenly there appeared intelligence and order and design. And we say, "No, it cannot be. You can't have order out of chaos. You can't have design and beauty out of an explosion. Cannot be. It doesn't fit the facts." And that's exactly what Paul does here. "Hear my apologetic, which I will make now unto you." It's calm. It's reasonable. He's speaking in Aramaic so they can all understand. He's giving factual answers against accusations. There's a lesson for us. People sometimes make wild accusations. "The Bible's full of contradictions." "Oh, really? Show me. You point them out to me. I'll be very happy to take you through them." "The Bible doesn't bear the test with history." "Oh, really? You come to the British Museum. Let me show you the characters, the dates, the facts, the figures. It's all there. You can't see one contradiction of anything important. And if there is a contradiction, over time, there's been more archaeology, more evidence, and one by one, the arguments fall over." You see, that's what people say. And we can give factual answers to explain the case clearly, not with hostility in return, not arguing to prove the point, but to win the heart. That's what Paul desires to do here. "When they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silent." So he has now a platform, and he's going to explain. Secondly, our second heading, Paul's strong Jewish credentials, but his very mistaken zeal. Verses 3-5. Just look here. "I am truly a man. I'm a Jew. I was born in Tarsus, in Cilicia. Then I was brought to this city, and I was educated by no less than Gamaliel." He was held as a superior rabbi. Everybody knew about Gamaliel. "And I was taught according to the strictest manner." He was the best teacher. Nobody doubted the education that Gamaliel gave of the law of the fathers. And he was zealous, just like you are, for the law, for the ceremonies, as you are this day. Paul is giving his credentials. He's going to put layer upon layer. There won't be any doubt. And each one of the credentials he gives, they listen more earnestly. "You're just like us, Paul. You've had a great education. You're zealous. You've been taught the right ways." And they're nodding and they're agreeing. Then he comes in verse 4. And there's almost a but. I persecuted this way. It's just beginning to change the focus. The focus now is no longer on the law and the ceremonies. This way, the way that you're accusing of being false. Oh, but I was zealous. I was against it. I bound and I delivered into prisons men and women, and I persecuted. Oh yes, we like the sound of that, they thought. We persecuted. And I came. I didn't act on my own, says Paul. I had authority. Who from? From the highest. From the estate of the elders, the Sanhedrin. And I took letters. I had them in my back pocket. And I went to Damascus. Oh yes, I was doing everything I could to exterminate every single one that we could find who followed the way to life, the way of salvation. I wanted to bind them, to punish them, and if I possibly could, to kill them. Up until now, the whole crowd is behind him. They're nodding in approval. Well, now we come to the third heading. Paul's crisis of conversion. Why are the three, not one, not two, three accounts of Paul's conversion? Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. That's interesting. Why three different accounts? Is that repetition? Well, no, they're all subtly different. In Acts 9, Luke was telling us about the early church. It was the drama unfolding, and Paul's conversion was a pivot point so the gospel could go to the Gentiles. In Acts 22, this is Paul speaking himself. It's a personal testimony. He's telling us this is what you should do. Tell others what the Lord has done for you. How the Lord has changed your life. Tell as many people as you can. Tell them when you teach Sunday school. This is what the Lord did in my life. It's real. It's true. It's genuine. So Paul did that here. But in Acts 29, he's going to be before King Agrippa. It's a small private meeting. It's going to be slightly different. He's going to give to a much less hostile audience evidence of the theology of conversion. Three different accounts in one book of Paul's conversion. Well, it's teaching us lessons. One of the lessons is that nobody is too sinful to be converted. If the Apostle Paul, who calls himself the chief of sinners, if he can be changed, then nobody is beyond grace. The vilest offender who truly believes, and that was Saul. How vile an offender was he? Oh, there's hope for us all. None is too sinful. But there's three accounts as well to show the authority that Saul, Paul, has as an apostle. And it demonstrates as well that it's God that converts. Don't ever think there's something that we've done. Don't ever think that it was down to our bright thinking. It was down to us working it out. No, it's the sovereignty of God. We call it sovereign grace. Oh, sin abounding. And it shows the irresistible certainty of God's will, when God starts a work, it will be thoroughly finished within a life. When God awakens and convicts, and the person will come in faith and in repentance. So let's look here at the conversion that he unfolds and how he shows it to the people. Look, there is an intervention of God. That's the first thing that happens in any conversion. Verse 6, it came to pass as I made my journey, I was coming near to Damascus at noon, suddenly. Paul wasn't expecting it. He hadn't planned it. Suddenly, God intervenes. Isn't that the same with you and me? Something God did. Suddenly a light surprises, and there shone from heaven. It's an intervention. It's also an illumination. A great light shone round about. This is what God does. He intervenes, and the darkness suddenly appears to be light. We see the way that we should go on. We were in the jungle at night time. We couldn't see where to go. And God appears, and the light shines, and we see the straight path pointing unto heaven. We see this is the way. Walk therein. This is Christian conversion. Something that God does when he intervenes in an individual life. The people that were with Saul, they saw the light, but they didn't hear the third thing, God speaking. You see, there's an awakening. We thought about this with the children. An awakening when God suddenly works and the light shines. An awakening to God. I see him in my mind's eye. He's really there. I can deny it no longer. I've been an agnostic. I've been an unbeliever all these years. And now I know that God is real. And my heart is woken up. And then as that light shines, I feel my sin. That hasn't fully happened yet with Saul. I fall to the ground, says Saul, and I hear the voice. This is the convicting voice. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You're not just persecuting them. Your sin is against me. Everything you're doing, it's against God. Your maker, the God that's speaking to you now, the convicting voice of heaven speaks, and the soul is woken up. I can't ignore it. God is piercing my heart. I feel it. I know what I'm doing is wrong. God intervenes. God illuminates. And God speaks his truth. Verse 8, and I answered, who art thou, Lord? I can't ignore it. I have to answer. When that voice comes into your life, have you ignored it all these years? For some, this process is very slow. Because of pride, because of the hardness of heart. For Paul, it was very rapid. Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself. The one that you persecute, it's me, Christ. Your sin is against me. This is the convicting voice of conversion. But look what happens. They that were with me, They saw the light, they were afraid, but they heard not the voice. Sometimes we have a service, and everyone else is nodding. Nodding because they're going to sleep, not everyone. But there's a row of four people. Three of them look sleepy. There's no voice for them. But one of them is sat upright. The voice is from heaven. The voice is the voice of Christ speaking to one of the four. I am Jesus of Nazareth. That soul is awakened. The others didn't hear it. They heard not the voice of him that spake to me. It was personal. That voice is always personal. There might be a large crowd. God might speak to several in that crowd, but it's always personal. And Paul says, Saul says, verse 10, what shall I do? Well, there's nothing for Paul to do. He just needs to obey. Just needs to follow the instructions. What shall I do? And the Lord said to me, arise, just get up. Leave your old life. Stop doing what you're doing and go. Go to where I send you. Go to Calvary. Go to the cross. Go to the place where your sins can be washed away, where you can be forgiven. All things which are appointed for thee to do. This is the message of the gospel. The conviction, the awakening, and now we come to faith and to repentance. But in the case of Saul, there will be somebody appointed. There will be a number. Paul says in verse 11, when I could not see for the glory of the light, he's going to be blinded. He's in a daze. He needs help. Being led by the hand of those that were with me, I came to Damascus. Do you know, in the journey of faith, there are often many people that give us help along the way. There's a mother, there's a father. They lead us in the paths of truth. There's a Sunday school leader, or a teacher, or a collector, or somebody that sends out the take-home sheets. Every little thing is leading them in the right way. But here, Ananias has a specific role. 1 Ananias, verse 12. He mentions his credentials again to impress the crowd. A devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews, he came and stood by me. You know, sometimes we have the privilege of helping those who are seeking. If there's anyone here this morning and you're seeking, many of us would long to help you. We would be an Ananias. We would be those that come and stand by you. We can't do anything. All we can do is point to the cross. Point to the Savior. Verse 13. He came unto me in my need, in my situation, and he stood. He stood by me. He came alongside me. He said the words of Christ. Receive thy sight. Three words in English. In the Greek, it's one word. It means this. It means you need to gain, you need to receive, and you need to look. The meaning is probably the other way around. You need to look up, you need to receive, and you will gain and be given sight. All in one word. It's translated here. Receive your sight. Very simple. Look up, receive, and you will gain. Is there anything for Paul to do? Not really. Just needs to look up. Look up to Christ. Is there something difficult to receive? No. He's just going to open his eyes, see what he's never seen or accepted or received before, and he will be given spiritual eyes. Receive thy sight. Look up, receive, and gain. And the same hour I looked up upon him. Who's he looking to? Ananias? Well, maybe. But really, he's receiving spiritual sight. He's looking up to God. Verse 14, and he said, "The God of our fathers," this is Ananias speaking, "has chosen thee." You've been chosen. Every child of God has been chosen that you should know his will. Do you know the will of God is that you should come to repentance and faith today, that you should receive sight, that you should look up and gain something that you do not have if you're not a child of God yet. The God of our fathers has chosen thee. And look, he points him to Christ, that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one. There's so much here. Look to Christ, the one who is just and holy, righteous, who gave his perfect life upon the cross, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth, the voice that says, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am the just one." You see, it's in capital letters, just one. Another name for Christ, explaining his perfect, just righteousness. The righteousness that I don't have, that you don't have, that you can't have. See at Calvary the just one, that precious Savior who's giving his life for all that he's chosen, for all that will truly believe. And you should hear his voice. Are you hearing that voice today? Not my voice. A voice that you may have rejected and not looked up and not received ever before. Know his will. See that just, holy one. Look to Christ and hear the voice of his mouth. There was a penny that could drop in that audience up until that point. But now Paul is speaking words that are convicting. Paul is speaking as the chosen servant of God. This is our fourth heading. Paul, the chosen servant. Verses 14 to 23. And as he begins to say these words, you can hear the bristling. You can hear the crowd saying, "You think you're better than us." Paul says, "No, I didn't choose myself. It cannot be. God chose me to be the vessel that would go to the Gentiles, the ones that you hate. And God would have me to take the gospel to them." Look at verse 16. This might confuse. "Now Ananias said to me, 'Why are you waiting? Why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord.'" There's four things there. They come across in a slightly confusing order. It's really all in one. It's a compound. Get up, You've got to go to Calvary and you've got to call on the name of the Lord. And then you'll have your sins washed away and then be baptized. It's all in one. That's the call of the gospel. There is no separation between repentance and faith and obedience and baptism. There was no separation for Paul. It was to happen all very closely together. The order is logical. Arise, call, be washed, be baptized. That's the obvious order for us to understand. And so he goes to Jerusalem. He's going to refer to something in his later letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, will say that he had a vision, a trance. And when he went to the temple on another occasion, as he refers to here, verse 17, it came to pass, it was some days later, that when I came again to Jerusalem, even when I prayed in the temple, I had a vision. This was Paul's calling, a calling to go to the Gentiles. This will be deeply offensive. He will be told, you are sent, Paul. You will go. But he's told to get out of Jerusalem quickly because your testimony will not be believed about Christ. Verse 18, they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. That would have been convicting. What it says here is just about to happen in Jerusalem as it was prophesied. They will not receive me. And so the crowd begin to stir. The hostility rises, the silence has gone, and they will begin to throw their tunics upon the floor in a dramatic way to show that they did not want this man. They pick up handfuls of red dust and they throw it in the air. And soon the commander, that's not understood a word of what's gone on, realizes he has to bring this to an end. He can't let it go on. Let's go down to verse 24. The chief captain Lysias commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be tested, waterboarded, we might say, by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. He didn't know. He didn't understand the words because they were in Aramaic. And now he's going to have another trial. We shall look at that next week. We've seen Paul calmly testifying politely under fire. We've noted Paul's zeal, but it was wrong. It was mistaken. And we've seen the crisis of conversion as the Lord intervened and illuminated his path and brought Paul to repentance and faith. And we've seen Paul as the chosen servant sent to the Gentiles. That was the final straw. And next week we shall consider how Paul will go under trial again, first before Lysias and then before the Sanhedrin. What wonderful record this is, teaching us so many things of how the Christian should stand and be bold and testify. Use your testimony. Witness for the Savior. Tell others what the Lord has done for us. And the Lord will use it. And others also will hear and will